It's always a great danger when you give a lot of critique that it can come back to you to bite. And I hope that if it does come back today, it won't bite too hard. So lovely to be with you again in Hamilton Roads. Always a joy to come back here. I always feel that I'm among friends when I come here to Bangor, to all of the churches here in our association, in fact. But I suppose I have a kind of a longer standing invite to come to Hamilton Road for some reason, and that's always a great joy to me and a pleasure to be here. It will be useful to you again to have your Bible open at the psalm that has been chosen for this morning, Psalm 139, and I'll say something about that title that you can see on the screen in just a moment or two. I'm sure you are aware today of the centuries-old fact that men and women are different. The popular climate in which we live, of course, tells us the contrary, that men and women are the same. But I want to argue, as we begin today, that there is a great deal of evidence that men and women are different. And I want to suggest one very significant piece of evidence for that difference. July and August, you will know, are traditionally holiday months. And perhaps you've already taken your summer break. Looking at some of your faces, I think that that's probably true. And others are eagerly anticipating the break. Well, consider for a moment the preparations that need to be made as you embark on a holiday. Flights need to be booked if you're going abroad. Passport dates need to be checked, just throwing that in there in case you haven't done that already and you're heading off soon. Suntan lotion needs to be purchased. There is a Boots in the main street, I notice, in Bangor. Suitcases need to be packed. Now, men in the congregation are saying this morning, when all of that is done, what else is there possibly left to do? And of course, women in the congregation know that there is something else that is very important that is still left to do that has not crossed my mind or any of the men in the congregation this morning, and that is the traditional cleaning of the house. Many women, I'm not saying all, have a deep-seated compulsion to clean the house from top to bottom before they set foot on the plane. I mean, heaven forbid that the burglars might break in and find your house not spick and span. Most men, I'm not saying all, can't get their heads around this. And so I argue that this is one specific and very important difference between men and women. Just in case you're wondering, I did tell my wife that I was going to say this morning, and I do hope we'll be traveling home in the same vehicle. But you say, why are you telling us this? We're here this morning to deal with Psalm 139. You can see the title on the screen. Why are you telling all this about men and women being different, and especially about this difference, the spring cleaning of the house before you go on holiday? Well, the reason is that I was very struck this week reading a commentary on Psalm 139, where one writer says, this psalm is an example of spiritual spring cleaning. I was captivated by that phrase. He was reflecting at that point in the commentary on verses 23 and 24. Look at them again. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and so on. So here is a prayer for God to conduct a deep clean of our spiritual house. I want to suggest this morning, whether we are male or female, that spiritual spring cleaning, spiritual deep cleaning, is a vital element in our Christian lives and development. This is just a small part, well, perhaps more than a small part, but it's a part of the powerful challenge and application of Psalm 139. And I hope that as we study it together today, we will feel its challenge and learn its varied lessons. Now, this psalm is a very important passage of Scripture for two main reasons. First of all, it is significant theologically in the development of our doctrine of God. In this connection, it ranks with Isaiah chapter 40, and systematic theologians have frequently turned to this psalm in their treatment of the doctrine of God. Our title today, you may remember from the first slide, is J.B. Phillips' well-worn phrase, "Your God is too small." It's a great title, really, for what we're thinking about this morning, because this is an accurate assessment of the world's view and of many Christians today for whom God is someone we turn to when we hit a crisis and a God whom we construct in our own image. The story is told that the juvenile Rembrandt on one occasion was at school and painting a picture, and the teacher came and looked over his shoulder and said, "What are you painting?" He said, "I'm painting a portrait of God." The teacher replied, "But nobody knows what God looks like." Rembrandt said, "They will when I've finished." Well, of course, no matter how skilled the painter, no matter how gifted the sculptor, none of these can ever do justice to God. But here is a psalm this morning, Psalm 139, that is of enormous help, I suggest, to us in our formulation of a doctrine of God. Not only that, it is also an important psalm, significant ethically, in relation to the vexed issue of abortion. The psalmist has something to say to us about the status of the unborn child, and all of us, including medical practitioners, do well to listen to David on this theme. Popular opinion in our world and in our society increasingly is devastatingly rights-orientated, but you will notice not the rights of the most vulnerable, the marginalized, the hopeless, instead my rights. What makes me happy? What makes me contented? So I'd like to just throw in at this point a question. What sort of society and world do we live in where you can be prosecuted for tampering with the nest of a Scottish eagle and, on the other hand, applauded for the wanton destruction of a child in the womb? This is the perversity of our society and its lack of a moral compass. So Psalm 139, then, I suggest, by way of introduction this morning, is a supremely relevant section of Scripture for our consideration, important theologically for our doctrine of God and significant ethically for our thinking about the rights of the most vulnerable. Now, let's then come to the text today, and we're going to discover four truths about God and his relationship to his people. Here's the first. God knows us completely. God knows us completely. Now, the concept of Big Brother watching us was immortalized, of course, by George Orwell's 1984. And most people are alarmed, to say the least, at the thought of somebody knowing everything about them, knowing their thoughts, knowing their actions, knowing their words. And yet, this is precisely what David the psalmist says about God. He knows his thoughts, verse 2. He knows his actions, verse 3. He knows his words, verse 4. Well, I think a great many people would feel tyrannized by such perceived interference in their lives, but the psalmist doesn't see it that way. Some commentators try to interpret verse 5, in which the NIV translation that we've read together this morning is this: "You hem me in behind and before." ESV, I checked just as we were sitting in the seat, the ESV says something very similar, and the connotation of the authorized version, the King James, is the same. It's this idea of hemming in. And so some commentators have said the understanding then is that David feels that God is trapping him, that God's curtailing him, that God's hemming him in. However, the phrase can be equally translated, as you can see, "You guard me or you encircle me for my protection." In any case, it's obvious that David is happy that God knows him completely. David is pleased that God knows all about his thoughts and words and actions. He doesn't consider this to be a threat, but instead a refuge. And that, I suggest, is the thrust of verse 6, where David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now, just as God knew David, he also knows each one of us here in the congregation this morning. Some of us consider ourselves to be really private people. You know who you are. You don't wear your heart in your sleeve. You're not that kind of person. You don't reveal your deepest thoughts to people very easily. So you're a private kind of person. But never imagine, any of us here today, that our thoughts and words and actions are part of our own private domain. If we think like that, then we are actually deceiving ourselves, because the psalm tells us God knows us completely in every way. No part of our lives, no experience that we encounter that is not subject to his omniscience. The word simply means he's all-knowing, or that it's not subject to his providence. And that word simply means that God is active and involved in all of the experiences of our lives. Now, two very simple applications of this for our consideration today. First of all, Christian people, like the psalmist, find this divine knowledge of us to be a comforting and strengthening thing in the troubles and trials of life. Whenever our backs are against the wall and we're facing the pressure of the world and the flesh and the devil, then this truth that God knows us completely, he knows all about our afflictions, is guaranteed to help us stand in the day of trial. Remember how the Apostle Paul said to David on one occasion, said to Timothy on one occation, 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side, he says, and gave me strength. In other words, God not only knew about the situation that the Apostle Paul found himself in, but God drew alongside him when everybody else had deserted him, giving him support and providing him with strength. Now, that's the assurance of the psalmist David. It's the assurance of the Apostle Paul. And I want to say it's the assurance of every Christian in the congregation this morning. That when our backs are against the wall, the Lord knows all about it, and he is the one who stands with us to give us strength. So an application to Christians. And then for the non-Christian, there's also an application. This all-pervasive knowledge of God is a sobering reality if you're not a Christian today. You see, what it means is this: none of us can hide our sin from God. We might like to think that what we say and what we think and what we do is in secret. We can hide it. Well, we might hide it from people, but all things are open and subject to the Lord's all-seeing gaze. One of the best texts, I think, in the Old Testament to support that is the one that you can see there, 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, where Hannah says this: do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. And so, my dear friends, this morning, there is a day coming when every idle word we have spoken will be judged by the God who sits on the throne, the God of the universe. And on that day, only those who are resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ and sheltering under his precious blood will be safe from the wrath of the Lamb. And so there's a very sobering reality of an application for anybody who's not a Christian in the congregation today. And it's this: you must ask yourself, have I made the necessary preparation for that day of judgment when all my thoughts and actions and words will be judged by God who sits on the throne? Have I made the preparation? And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that you can make it today just where you sit by turning in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died that you might be forgiven. So here's the first thing then in our psalm, a little bit longer perhaps than the other points I've got today, but the first thing is God knows us completely. In the second place, we notice in this psalm, God is with us continually. God is with us continually. This God, says David, not only knows everything, but he is also everywhere. There is nowhere in the universe that we can escape from his all-seeing eye. If I go up to the heavens, says David, you are there. Now, I've got a passing interest in astronomy, and all the stuff about Apollo 11 recently captivated me, I have to say. But imagine this, if we were able to go as far as we possibly could in space, God would be there. So the first Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, was absolutely wrong when he said, as he went into space, I didn't find God there. He was mistaken. Similarly, David says, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Commentators think this is a reference to the Hebrew concept of Sheol, the place of the dead. And here the psalmist says it is a place over which God has absolute sovereignty. Now, there's no surprise, because Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has conquered death and has ascended to the supreme place of authority in the universe. So it's no surprise that the Old Testament psalmist can say, that God has absolute authority over the place of the dead. And then in verse 9, notice this beautiful phrase, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Incidentally, prepare yourself, we're going to sing that lovely song, He Will Hold Me Fast at the end, based really on that single line of the text here. Now, some writers interpret this verse 9 as a reference to the velocity of light. The idea being that the psalmist is watching the rising of the sun and he's trying to accelerate himself beyond the rays of the sun to escape from it. The velocity of light is 186,000 miles per second. These were all my weak subjects at school, I have to tell you, but that, for some reason, that one statistic stands out in my mind. I have a sneaking feeling it's because I was a fan of Star Trek, and I always wondered, would we ever be able to invent warp factor speed? But anyway, that's nothing to do with what we're talking about here. So 186,000 miles per second. If you could travel at that speed, what the psalmist is saying is you could never outpace God. You could never go faster than him or get away from him. So no matter how far we go or how fast we travel or what direction we take, God is inescapable. He is there with us continually. Now, it does need to be said that it is not the psalmist's intention to escape from God. There is no note of frustration in what he writes here. It's not that he's struggling to break out of a straitjacket, to break God's grip on his life. Rather, his reaction to God's continual presence is one of profound gratitude. He realizes that no matter what he encounters, God is always there beside him. God's constant presence is David's blessed experience. In my study, I have a little plaque inscribed with the words of King George VI, spoken just before the commencement of World War II in 1939. The words are these. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. He replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light, and safer than a known way. My friends, whatever our present or future may hold, we can confidently, safely, assuredly put our hand into the hand of the one who holds the future and know that he will lead us for our good and for his glory. I don't know about you, but the older I get, and another birthday is fast approaching. It's not today, so you don't need to sing. But the older I get, Time seems to pass very, very quickly. Every birthday comes with astonishing rapidity, and before we know it, our lives will have run their course and eternity will beckon. I think the psalmist appreciates this, but he's got a tremendously comforting perspective on it. And so he writes in verse 16, you'll notice, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." What a statement! What a statement. It means that God not only knows my future in every detail, but he has planned it. He's not a helpless observer of what's going on in the world. He doesn't sit idly by, wringing his hands, looking at the trials and difficulties and problems I face, because this is a God who knows the future and plans it. He is in perfect control. Well, what a deterrent from fretting about circumstance or what lies ahead. You know that fear and anxiety are widespread today, particularly in view of all that's going on around us, in view of our personal and family circumstances, in view of failing health, in view of advancing years, in view of the turbulent arena of national and international politics. But Psalm 139 says, God is greater than all of this. So great, in fact, that our lives, with all their twists and turns, are incorporated into his perfect and wonderful plan for the world and for the church. That even includes death. Because in Jesus Christ, its power is radically vanquished. And so our years, no matter how long or short they may be, our years, the span of our lives, were written in God's book before any of them came to be. And throughout these years and on into eternity, God has said he will never leave us or forsake us. God knows us completely. God is with us continually. And then in the third place, you'll notice God created us wonderfully. God created us wonderfully. Verses 13 to 16 are fascinating in that obviously the psalmist knew nothing about human genetics and embryology. He never heard of DNA or chromosomes. He never looked at the ultrasound scan of a baby in the womb. Unlike our society, he probably never witnessed the birth of a baby. Being from an Eastern culture, both ancient and modern in the East, men are generally kept away from such things. But he knew enough biology to be astonished that a human being could be put together in the womb in 9 months. And he knew enough theology to understand that the only reasonable explanation for this was the sovereign hand of God. I like the way that in verse 11, where previously he'd been speaking about the darkness hiding him. Now think about this. If there was ever a place where you could imagine he might be hidden from God's sight, it would be surely in his antenatal existence. But even there, God saw him. In fact, it was God weaving him together. It was God constructing him. It was God putting him together with astonishing skill and amazing care. Derek Kidner says, "God not only sees the invisible and penetrates the inaccessible, but he is operative there." God had his life planned from its very beginning to its very end. So what is David's reaction to this activity of God in creation in such a focused and minute way? Is he resentful at this apparent intrusion of God into his life? Well, of course not. On the contrary, he says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And all of us can say that today. We can chorus this with the Old Testament hymn writer, because remember, this was for David, a song, the title of this psalm. So he praises him because he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, don't you think that the development of medical expertise over the last 100 years has simply reinforced the wonder of God's creation? What amazing feats of medical skill we see regularly on our television. I don't know which hospital program you prefer, but yeah, you can see these amazing feats of medical skill, and some of us here today have experienced them. God has made us fearfully and wonderfully, and for that, our response is, first of all, to give him all praise. But then there's also another reaction that the psalmist, I think, would inspire us to have. And that is that when we think about this truth that God has created us wonderfully, we not only praise him, but we also recoil with horror at the lack of worth attributed to human life in our world today. So two sets of statistics for what they're worth. The United States of America is supposedly the land of the free and the home of the brave, a land where freedom and dignity are celebrated, and yet the statistics for the abortion of the unborn child are horrendous. Between 1973, when Roe versus Wade made abortion a constitutionally guaranteed right, and 2014, between 73 and 2014, an average of 1,058,000 abortions were performed each year in the United States. 1,058,000 each year. Well, you say, that's a long way away. It's across the Atlantic, United Kingdom. A generation ago, the United Kingdom, it seemed corporately, stood appalled at the genocide of the Holocaust when 6 million Jews were exterminated by Nazism. Now the United Kingdom aborts children in England and Wales at the rate of 180,000 to 200,000 per year, and nobody is appalled. My friends, this is the scenario that we are faced with in our small part of the United Kingdom. If Westminster pushes through its iniquitous law in the autumn, then we will discover here as well as across the pond that the rights of the most vulnerable will be denied for the sake of convenience and a libertarian agenda. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us as the people of God, those who know this God, who love this God, who respect his word, who read Psalm 139 and say, this is the inerrant word of the living God. It is incumbent upon us to speak the truth about these matters and also to stand for the rights, in whatever way we can, of the unborn child. And Psalm 139 is part of our biblical and theological mandate for doing so. So there's something very practical then in this psalm for our thinking about the present context and the future as we press on. So on then to the fourth and last thing. Not only did God create us wonderfully, but fourthly, God challenges us powerfully. Verse 19 seems to be a rather sharp break in the psalm. Derek Kidner, if I can quote him again, says, this is David's re-entry to the atmosphere of earth. Previously, he seems to have been somewhere caught up in the atmosphere of heaven, thinking about God. Now, he's re-entering the atmosphere of earth. From thinking about God, he turns his attention to men, and specifically to the wicked who are oppressing him, the psalmist. From his meditation on the Lord, one writer says, David now focuses on the harsh realities of the political career. All around him in the royal court, he is conscious of political intrigue and corruption. And David has a choice. He can either identify with the wicked, or he can resolve to be different as a man of principle and integrity. And his choice is very clear in the psalm, is it not? He decides to distance himself from the wicked and put God before political popularity. His prayer, incidentally, that judgment may fall upon the wicked. And it does seem quite stark. His desire is that the Lord will slay them. Well, that maybe impacts upon our 21st century sensitivities. And we say, whoa, that's pretty strong stuff. But his prayer, you will notice, that God will judge the wicked, is not motivated by petty malice. It is rather motivated by zeal for God. And one of the reasons we know that is that not only does he abhor the evil that other men do when they speak against the Lord, but he is also happy, perhaps that's a relative word, he is content that God will investigate his own heart and conduct that spiritual spring cleaning that we referred to at the beginning. So verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Verse 24, see if there is any offensive way in me. So my friends, this means that the God who knows us completely and is with us continually and created us wonderfully is also the God who challenges us powerfully. If he is a God like this, then we individually here today have a choice to make like David. Either we identify with the wicked, we share their thinking and their ambitions and their behavior, or we resolve to put the Lord first, living our lives in his service and in everything seeking to glorify him. That's the choice. Identify with the wicked or resolve to serve the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and, to be honest, perhaps, with yourself, you've got a foot in both camps. Maybe you're someone here who is reluctant to say to God, search me and know my heart. And the reason? Because you are fully aware of the depths of self-will and sin that lurk in your heart. But then, isn't that true of all of us? The preacher's not setting himself above, 6 feet above contradiction in this matter. Because the only thing that any of us will be able to say on the day of judgment is mercy. That's all. Not, I did this and I did that, or I was this and I was that. Nothing that we have done or ever could do can be offered to God as a way of making us acceptable to him. The only thing that counts is what? Grace. The undeserved favor of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that counts. But we know in our hearts that there is self-will and sin in every corner. It lurks there. And this is the challenge that comes to us this morning from Psalm 139. It's a disturbing and uncomfortable challenge that confronts our complacency and unsettles our independence. You see, God's not the God of the painter like Rembrandt. He's the God depicted in Psalm 139. And amazingly, he wants to have a relationship with us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He wants us to pray, search me and know my heart, not because there's some corner of our hearts that God doesn't know about, but because he wants our wholehearted worship and commitment. A relationship that will enable him to cleanse us, to purify us, and as verse 24 says, to lead us in the way everlasting. So I wonder this morning, are you willing to open up to God like that today? To have him search your heart, forgive your sin, lead you in the path that will ultimately lead to the life of heaven in the world to come. Christians who have been wandering away, slipped back a little, need to do this. And certainly, those who are not saved need to make this approach to God through Christ for the very first time. Psalm 139. What a vision of God. The one who knows us completely, is with us continually, created us wonderfully, challenges us powerfully. Let us pray together. Lord, we pray that our horizons will be broadened. We pray that our vision of you will be something that is much greater as a consequence of our being here today. And we pray that that spiritual deep cleaning that all of us need will be begun this morning by your Holy Spirit through the Word, so that we will become more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.